O Lord, our Maker, our Redeemer, our Comforter, we are thankfully gathered in your presence. We've come to hear your holy word. We ask that through the preaching of your word, we may be brought to repent of our sins, to believe on Jesus in life and in death. And we ask you to help us grow day by day in grace and holiness. Hear us for Christ's sake. Amen. Rise. This morning we follow the order of service as found beginning on page 12 in the forepart of the supplement. As is fitting, we begin in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
We stand in the presence of God, the God who created us to love and serve Him as His true children. But we have disobeyed him and deserve only his wrath and punishment. Therefore, let us confess our sins to him and plead for his mercy. Merciful Father in heaven, I am altogether sinful from birth. In countless ways I have sinned against you and do not deserve to be called your child. But trusting in Jesus, my Savior, I pray, have mercy on me, according to your unfailing love. Cleanse me from my sin, and take away my guilt. God, our Heavenly Father, has forgiven all your sins. By the perfect life and innocent death of our Lord Jesus Christ, he has removed your guilt forever. You are his own dear child. May God give you strength to live according to his will.
Amen. Amen.
Let us pray. Almighty God, merciful Father, since you have wakened from death the shepherd of your sheep, our Savior Jesus, grant us also your Holy Spirit, that we may know the voice of our shepherd and follow him, that sin and death may never steal us from your hand. This we ask through Jesus Christ, your Son, our Lord, who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen. Our first scripture reading for this, the fourth Sunday after Easter, is found in the book of Acts, the second chapter, beginning with the 42nd verse. If you're able to read last week's scripture reading, it talked about how God granted not only the resurrection and people to come to know it, but how he granted to his church certain gifts. In this reading, we hear how God granted a time of calm and peace in the church. And looking back, we can identify that he thereby gave them the opportunity to grow, not only to be converted so that the apostles had free rein to teach, but also that they could be strengthened, knowing, as God did, that the persecution, the dispersion that came with the persecution was coming. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Here ends our first scripture reading. Our psalm for this morning is Psalm 85, as found printed on supplement page 40.
Amen.
Please rise. Our second reading is found in the Gospel of John, the 10th chapter, the first 10 verses. With the dispersion, obviously, after that time of peace in the church, came persecution. Jesus warned us about this ahead of time, and he said, though he is the good shepherd, false shepherds, false prophets would go out in and try to deceive many. So we read his warning here, and we will connect it in a bit to our sermon text. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly." Here ends our scripture readings. Blessed are they who hear the word of God and keep it. Together, as God this morning has given us opportunity, we confess the faith that fills our hearts. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
Thank you.
May the love of God the Father fill you with wonder. May the sacrifice of God the Son fill you, your heart, with thanksgiving. And may the indwelling, the gifts of the Holy Spirit be yours, faith, hope, comfort, peace. Amen. Dear fellow Christians, you've probably all heard the expression that nature abhors a vacuum. Maybe that's more easily understood if we rephrase it. Something will always take advantage of every opportunity. The biggest, toughest animals in nature will always occupy the best habitat. Remove that animal, and the next in line will always take over. For those of you who don't like to hunt, a $100 bill will always find a home. Remove it from your wallet, and it will find a home in someone else's. It's just the way it is. Good things will always be grabbed. They will always be occupied. Unforeseen consequences then result. When you change or remove something and something else occupies that, things happen. Arguably, the most obvious example is when human beings push God from their hearts, from their lives, when society jettisons God from everything, their lives, their decision-making process, every aspect of their existence. There are consequences, and some of them should be obvious, but strangely enough, they're not. Hell is the most obvious example. You'd think people would get that. That if you remove God, if you force him from your life, hell will be the result. And yet somehow they seem still surprised to hear that. They seem to bristle or rebel at that information. We should also know, but lose sight of the fact, that foolishness and moral depravity will fill that void. The Bible tells us, for example, that it is the fear of the Lord that's the beginning of wisdom. So if you remove that, if you remove from God from your heart, from your life, why would we expect anything other than foolishness? If God isn't the rudder that guides us in our thoughts and actions, then moral depravity is going to result. You have no other option. Man will wander wherever man thinks he should wander. God is that rudder. Our Bibles identify what is supposed to be the heart, soul, center of everything that we do. It summed it up, for example, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Now, if you remove God from that passage, something else has to be added. And you look around and you see the foolishness of the nouns that society adds to that passage. Whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of what? Mother Earth? Your job? Your family? Your pet? Your hobby? Humanity? Pick your own noun. Pretty much anything has a shot at the title when God is removed. In fact, the consequences of removing God from our lives are endless. When God is removed as creator, man is free to imagine that he created himself. As soon as there is no longer a God that determines what's right and wrong, man feels free to do that. When God is removed as the one who creates and determines the length of life, man feels free to determine that. Isn't it telling, by the way, that today we see so many examples where a mass murderer has more rights to life or in life than a preborn baby? That's just what happens. That's what we should expect. That's the kind of foolishness and evil when God is removed. Remove God as the author and definer of marriage, and anything is possible. Just this last week, for example, I read a list of some of the actual things, not just even people anymore, but things that the godless have married. That list includes a couch. Some woman loved her couch above all else and married it. A roller coaster, a pirate ghost, a game avatar. Seriously, a man fell in love with the avatar he created in the game he was playing and married it. A chandelier. And there was one woman who married the person she loves the most, herself, complete with a lavish ceremony, bridesmaids, and a reception. In short, there's absolutely no limit to the stupidity and the evil that man can justify when God is gone. Our text for this morning, like all parts of God's Word, provides perfect guidance, precisely because it originates from God. We accept that God is the one who's telling us these things. And also because it rightly acknowledges not only the existence of God, but the fact that He is the center of our existence. So our text, in other words, will provide us with a thematic statement. It will provide us of a view of life with and without God. That text is found in the first epistle of Peter, the second chapter. This is a gracious thing. When mindful of God, one endures sorrows while suffering unjustly. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? But if, when you do good and suffer for it, you endure, this is a gracious thing in the sight of God. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in His steps. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in His mouth. When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but continued entrusting Himself to Him who judges justly. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By His wounds you have been healed. For you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. These are God's words. What a privilege, what a joy to have the perfect words of our God as our guide. Trusting that He will bless us through the study of these words also this morning, we pray. Sanctify us by Your truth, O Lord. Your word is truth. Amen. I wonder how many of us recognize how much thought and preparation goes into virtually every game between professional athletes. It's astounding. The more you hear, the more you learn. They hire statisticians. They watch game film. They know, for example, because they've done it so long, they know if an opposing quarterback does better if he runs to his right or to his left or stays in the pocket, and what his percentages are, his completion percentage, based on what happens. And then they game plan to try to force him to do what he's not best at. They know, for example, the odds of, in the open field, if a running back will move to the right or to the left if someone tries to tackle him. And they'll feed that information to their players to be used against them. Everything, every sport is like that. Even soccer. I don't know if that's a sport, but they do it. Baseball players, by the way, did you know there's a book on every batter in the major leagues? That is, they've studied every time at bat, every pitch, and they've learned what he's good at and what he's not good at, and then they direct their pitcher to play to his weaknesses. It's astounding when you think that this is just to win a game. And it's disturbing when you ask yourself, how well do you know your adversary? This is more than just a game, isn't it? This is eternal life and death. But how much, how well do we study the devil and his minions? The fact is, Satan is not God. He isn't therefore omnipotent nor omniscient. He isn't all-powerful and doesn't know all things, but his chief weapon is he watches you. It isn't just he watches humankind, humanity, he watches us individually, and he learns what works and what doesn't. So we should find it disturbing that though we pay so little attention to him, though we study him to learn more about and defend ourselves better against him, he studies us. He knows us. We can do better. Because we know that Satan will continue to use what he has found successful in the past, we can use that to our advantage. That's part of why we love our Bibles the way we do. Because they, again, were written for our instruction, as examples for us, to preserve us, to defend us from our enemy. So the more we study, the more we come to learn the threat, the more we come to know our great adversary. What that also means, because we believe that God's word is verbally inspired, is that there's nothing throwaway there. God doesn't make mistakes. He doesn't bring information that has no relevance to us. That means, for example, in our text, when Peter, the God, the Holy Spirit, through Peter, said, what benefit is it to you if you're beaten for doing wrong? That means that happens. That means that's a threat. That's a danger. The Holy Spirit didn't just say something that has no relevance. And then sure enough, history tells us that almost no sooner had Jesus warned his disciples that they would be persecuted, that the devil used and twisted that to create in the hearts of man this idea that acts of barbarity, heinous acts of evil, could somehow be justified if they were persecuted for doing it. It makes our minds want to explode, but that's actually what happened. We're talking here especially about the Crusades and the Inquisition, where so-called Christians did heinous things to others, even fellow Christians, especially fellow Christians. And then they wore as a badge of honor when other Christians or society condemned them. And they justified on the basis of, well, we must be doing God's will because we are being persecuted now for our actions. So, yeah, Peter's words certainly had relevance. For what credit is it if, when you sin and are beaten for it, you endure? God the Holy Spirit beat such cruelty, such nonsense, such evil into submission with the words of our text for this morning. He clearly drew the line between sinful, barbaric actions and God-pleasing actions. And when you boil it down, it really amounts to this: God in your life, living with God, or living without God. That's the key, but it sounds so simple. But when we try to carry that out, it's not so simple always, because the devil is so clever at confusing. The key, as we know, is to order our lives simply walking where God leads. Our text used that phrase, mindful of God. That means God is the center, God is the heart, God is the director of everything. No decision made without thinking about God and His will, not my own, not what would make me feel good or give me satisfaction. What does my God want me to do in this? The opposite is to remove God from your life and then expect that your unguided self will somehow wander into the place where God wants you to be. It's sort of like removing the steering wheel from your car and imagining you will somehow still wind up at grandma's house because that's where you want to go. It's not going to happen. When you remove God from your life, you will wander always and only into evil and foolishness. Now this, by the way, wasn't just back then. We still have examples today of people who seek out persecution by making the Christian life into a caricature, into a gross aberration of what God said. In other words, they make themselves obnoxious. They draw attention to themselves. They shout at others. They preach gloom and doom without any message of forgiveness in Christ Jesus. It's as if they need to feel persecution to justify or to give themselves hope or consolation that they are somehow doing the right thing because I'm being persecuted. And Peter, the Holy Spirit, again through Peter, says to them, there's no benefit in being persecuted for doing stupid stuff. All of this, again, is tied together in our sermon theme, with and without God. With means always connected to Him. Without means you're on your own. Anything, everything has a shot at the title of what guides you. You and I don't need to look for persecution. In fact, that's just stupid. But our Savior Himself tells us that if we just live our lives mindful of God, with God as the heart and center, we should expect hard times. Let's quantify that. If you, for example, even gently, humbly, point out the sin that has captured the heart of a friend, family member, you will suffer for it. It's not human nature to receive that gladly and say, oh, thank you, I'm so happy you pointed out that sin to me. If you humbly, patiently point out that something that somebody is teaching is not according to what God teaches, you will be persecuted for it. You will suffer for it in whatever way, either obviously or subtly, because they're not going to want to hear it. They don't want to see it. Patiently, humbly share sin and grace with an unbeliever, and they're likely to despise you for it, at least at first. This is just what we need to expect when we're mindful of God. This is what happens when we live our lives with God as the heart and center. We began this morning by talking about unforeseen consequences of failing to consider God and His will in everything we do. But the opposite is also true, and we don't want to lose sight of that. When God is the heart and center, He blesses us in so many different ways. We don't need to know about them ahead of time. It's like the child who gets in the car and lets mom or dad drive and trusts that we'll get to the place. Only this is an infallible driver. And we can trust that God will take us to good places where He wants us to go. Because when God is the center, when God guides everything, when everything is done to His glory, every decision that we make in that way carries God's blessing. If God is the center, then when we make career choices, it's not about me, but it's about what pleases God, what can serve my neighbor. When God is acknowledged as the one who gave me everything I have, then I can use those gifts to His glory. When God is the heart, that determines How do I use my free time? How do I use the money that God gave me? When do I retire? What do I do with my time after I retire? All of these things. It's impossible to make good decisions without, but with God, blessings shower our lives. So is that all we need to know about our adversary? Nope. He's not done. He's never done. That's part of what makes him him. He's going to try to twist everything, no matter how simply it's presented in God's Word. He's going to try to pervert, twist, manipulate it to our harm and destruction. So something as simple in our text is, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps. We get that, but here comes the devil. Oh, see? Right there. You must follow in Jesus' steps. Here's what that means, says the devil. That means that Jesus came to give you an example of what you must do. If you want to be in heaven with Jesus, you need to do what Jesus did. Is that true? Mostly no, partly yes. Mostly no, in that Satan would have us believe that we need to be little self-saviors. Jesus lived a perfect life and then died for, and see, he won salvation. That's what you have to do. It says right there, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. So now you need to do the right thing. You need to live your life in fear. You need to live your life afraid that if you fail, then you will fail eternally. Jesus, something as simple as this. How do we know that that's not what God was saying? We just keep reading because he didn't leave us in doubt in our text. Our text goes on, Jesus himself bore our sins in his body on the tree. Jesus did that once for all. Now the result that we might die to sin and live to righteousness is a natural result of living in, centered in God, faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That changes us. Remember, our Great Commission is not about behavior modification. It's not about correcting social ills. As much as that bugs us and we'd like to be king or queen for a day and just make everything right, that'd be a disaster, by the way, if I did it. But there's something in us that thinks we would do so much better. Talk to our elderly shut-ins during this suspension of services and this lockdown. I had a smile that one of them kept telling me how if she would just be put in charge, we wouldn't have any of this trouble, but no one listens to me. She's just voicing what probably many of us imagine. That's not our calling, is it? God didn't say correct society's ills. God didn't say fill in the blank after. He did say go and make disciples of all nations. Do you get the wisdom of that? When we do what we're called to do, the rest takes care of itself. We can't force change, but when we do what God said, we bring God's word, God does the converting, and the change happens within. And then human beings are freed to follow the will of their God. It's interesting, isn't it? You try to do something you can't and you fail. But when you do what God said do, then what we want to accomplish in both ways, salvation and better behavior, is accomplished. God calling the shots, life with God. So does Jesus want us to follow in his footsteps? Of course, but not as little saviors. He wants us to follow because he never sinned. He hates sin. He doesn't want it to be part of our lives. He wants us to live our lives in this world happy, content, his children, following in his footsteps. And that last step is when we enter his heaven. That's what he wants for us. And he knows the best way. This is a reality that God reveals to us in his word. the reality of what we should expect in this life when we simply carry out that great commission? My prayer for each of us, myself and you, is that God would give us the strength not to shy away from that, not to run from it, not to abrogate our responsibility. Pray instead for the strength to carry out your great purpose in life, trusting that He will give us the strength to bear up under whatever opposition the world can bring. The world does not know God. They live right now without God in their lives, and we can fix that. Humbly acknowledge that this is our calling. Joyfully accept it. And devoutly order your life accordingly. So help us, God. Amen. Please rise. And as we seek to carry out the will of our God, the peace of God, which transcends human thought, shall guard our hearts and our minds in Christ Jesus. Amen. We pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you especially this morning for the simple joy of worship. We thank you for the mutual encouragement of joint worship. So many things in our lives we take for granted. When they're removed from us for a time, it's often the only time that we learn their true value. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of worshiping you. We pray this morning that you would remind us that you are the heart, soul, center of our existence. Any existence apart from you can only be foolishness, ignorance, evil, depravity. Guide us then, every step of our lives, in all of our decisions. We thank you for, again, the privilege of gathering in your house to acknowledge your gifts to us, to worship you as our Savior, God, and to be guided by you going forward. Heavenly Father, we recognize also and acknowledge the gift of your Son, our Savior. We continue to thrill to the fact your proclamation in the empty tomb, having raised him from the dead, you have proclaimed that his sacrifice for sin was sufficient. We are forgiven. Our sin debt has been paid. You also thereby acknowledged to us that as Christ rose, we too will rise when you call us home. And as Christ ascended, we too, who believe in him, will be carried with him on the last day to spend eternity with him. Gladden our hearts with this. Comfort us. Encourage us. We pray for our country. We pray for those who are sick from any disease, who are suffering from any hardship. You have invited us to bring our cares to you, to cast them on you, for you care for us all. Heal our country. Chiefly, we pray that you would heal our spiritual sickness and help us to aid in this endeavor. Help us, give us grace, wisdom, strength, zeal to carry out your work for us in our lives. And then grant receptive hearts to those who hear. We trust you, Heavenly Father, with our lives, our souls. We trust your promises to care for us. Our times are in your hands. Preserve us also from the present calamity, as we pray also for our loved ones. Hear us, grant the needs that you know best, and hear us as we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.